And please turn to 1 John chapter 1. To 1 John chapter 1. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. So 1 John chapter 1, I'll read from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter. Again, let's listen carefully to God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we thought about the first of these three claims that the false teachers that were plaguing the church that John wrote to had made. The first one we saw in verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. They were claiming that they could continue living the way that they were and yet have a relationship with God. And John said that this is clearly false, that you cannot have fellowship with God who is light without walking in the light. That you can't continue to walk in darkness and have fellowship with God who is light and who therefore is in the light. And he went on to say that therefore if we walk in the light, then essentially we are to live by God's word, we are to live by his revelation. And therefore we will have fellowship with one another as we walk in the light, as God is in the light, and other believers walk in the light too, then we have a fellowship with one another. And this fellowship with one another was one of the points of issue with the false teachers. They seem to be wanting to draw people out of the church rather than encourage believers to worship together. As John said, that believers have fellowship with one another, and that although we walk in the light, that they still fall into sin. And he said, yet the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now this second claim in verses 8 and 9 builds upon this. This claim is to do with our nature, whether we have a fallen sinful nature or not. The false teachers claim that we do not, but John emphasizes that we do, and that there is a need for confessing our sins. He also wants us to have confidence that our confession will lead to forgiveness and to cleansing because of what God is like. So let's look at these verses, these two verses together. And first, consider that all people have a sinful nature. So verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what is it that they are claiming? It sounds like exactly the same as in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. It sounds like they're saying the same thing. But essentially what is being said here, it's a claim about our nature, about whether we are fallen or not, whether we are sinful by nature or not. They are suggesting that whatever their outward conduct may be, that it doesn't affect their nature. That they're suggesting that they can do things that are wrong and yet have a pure nature, and therefore they can't be charged with sinning. It's perhaps again relating to this idea of the separation between the body and the soul. That the things that are of the soul are pure, and things that are of the flesh, of the body, are wicked. And so it is based around this idea again, so that rather than seeing that the corruption of our nature leads to us sinning, they see that our behaviour is irrelevant to the state of our hearts, and therefore behaviour cannot show anything because of this idea of the issue between things of the flesh being evil and things of the soul or the spirit being pure. I think we can see a contrast in the use of his language, verses 8 and verse 9, as he speaks of if we claim to be without sin, and then if we confess our sins. And I think what he's trying to get over here, and we'll see as we go further, is that there is a difference between the sin that he's speaking about in verse 8, which is the principle of sin in us, that fallen nature, that sinful nature, and then the confession of sins, actual acts, things that we have done wrong ourselves. It should be clear, and it should be very evident to Christians that we have a fallen, sinful nature, that we know that we did not love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, nor did we love our neighbours as ourselves, as the two great commandments tell us that we should. And we read from Romans chapter 5 before, as Paul teaches clearly about the way that man became fallen, and said, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, what Paul's saying there is that Adam's sin brought death into the world, and then death came to all men. And it's because his fallen nature was passed on to others that we know that death is linked to sin, that the wages of sin is death. And so if Adam hadn't passed on his sinful nature to his children, then they wouldn't have died, is the obvious logical argument. Unless, of course, they then sin for themselves, and then they would be in the same position. But that isn't the case, that Adam's sin has been passed on, and therefore all men became sinners because of that, and therefore they sinned. Look at verse 18 again of Romans 5. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, not just for Adam, not just for Eve, but for all men, that he brought down the whole of the race. It's important that we understand this, and that it is a foundational thing, because to deny it affects the gospel. Because those who were made dead in Adam are made alive through faith in Christ. We saw that again in Romans chapter 5. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see the link there. That it is integral to the gospel. And so John says that if we claim to be without sin, if we claim to not have a sinful nature, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's saying that to claim that we're not sinful by nature means that we are self-deceived. That those people are deceiving themselves rather than trying to deceive others. And so their deception of others is actually a product of them deceiving themselves. They are convinced of what they say. And if we look through church history, we'll come across lots of people that claimed to be believers and denied the idea of original sin, and denied the fact that when Adam fell, all mankind fell in Adam. They deny that. And it seems that the vast majority of them would do that because they are deceiving themselves. They're not like the con man who rings us up and knows full well that they're trying to trick us. They know what they're doing is sinful and false. They know that they are lying about what they are saying, who they're saying they are or what they're planning to do. But these people are self-deceived, that they don't know that what they are saying is wrong. And again, we see that in society in general, in the denial of all sorts of things to do with the Bible and to do with Christianity. They are convinced that they are right, but they are not right. Atheists, some of them have convinced themselves that there is no God, but it doesn't for a moment change the reality of the existence of God. But they are self-deceived. They are deceiving themselves. They are not pretending that there is no God. They seem to genuinely believe that. They are fallen, and they do not know their left hand from their right hand. You see, it's clear the evidence of Scripture is that if we are in this position, then not only do we deceive ourselves, but also that the truth is not in us. That's what John says here, that those that deny the reality of original sin, the reality of the fallenness of man, are not only deceiving themselves, but also it means that the truth is not in them, that they have not had their hearts changed. They are not walking in the light. They are not living by the truth. They are void of the truth. And that's a sad reality, isn't it? But that's what John concludes here. He speaks very dogmatically, doesn't he? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And again, it comes back to this whole idea of the need to be born again by the Spirit of God. That it's not something that we bring about, that God brings this about, and that therefore he reveals himself to us. And that therefore there is certain things that he reveals to us that we must understand and that we do understand. And so therefore, to deny some of those key things, as John says, is to not have the truth in us. It is rather to continue to show and demonstrate our corruption. We actually end up proving the truth by our denial of the truth. We prove our corruption. And see, we can't come to faith in Christ without confessing that we are sinful. Not merely that we have done some wrong things, but that we are sinful, that we are rebels against God, that we are corrupt to the core and in need of saving. And of course, at the point of salvation, we might not put it in such words, of course. But the point is that the Spirit of God reveals to us the things of God. And without that, the Spirit working in us, then we would potentially deny all sorts of things. Again, we could think about the deity of Christ. Do genuine believers deny the deity of Christ? Well, does the Spirit of God lead us to believe that Christ might be God or might not be? Absolutely not. The Spirit of God impresses upon us that Christ is God, come in the flesh. The Spirit of God doesn't lead us to believe that Christ is one option for salvation among a great number of them, or even among a handful of number. No, absolutely not. The Spirit of God tells us that what the Scriptures say is true, that there is but one Saviour from sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the need for God's help, God's revealing power to work in us. If you think about it, that to be self-deceived and to not know the truth is the worst situation a person can be in, that they're so utterly convinced by what they believe is true that they won't even consider what actually is true. I don't know if you've ever done a quiz where you've had options as an answer and you've been absolutely convinced that it's definitely not answer C, for example. And so you have already counted that one out, and so you're debating between the other answers. But you could spend an eternity debating between those answers, because the fact that C was the correct answer, you're never going to get to it because you've already passed that one aside. And that's the sad reality of those that have become convinced that Christianity isn't the truth and that Christ isn't the Saviour and so on. In one sense, it sounds like there is no hope for them, and yet again we come back to the work of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God can work in the worst of men's hearts. And so not all is lost. But all of us are in that same boat to start off with, because all of us have a sinful nature. We're all born that way. And so we need to accept that, don't we? And we need to accept that by nature we are sinful. We need to acknowledge that we needed to be born again by God's Spirit in order to raise us to life from our deadness in our trespasses and sins. We need to recognize that we had no spiritual life in us at all until the Spirit of God gave us a new birth. And that's why we're involved in a battle, isn't it? That there is a battle that goes on within us. Galatians speaks about that. It's a kind of tug of war almost, where our sinful nature is opposed to the things of the Spirit of God. And so we are to turn away from the things that our sinful nature wants and to embrace the things that the Spirit of God wants. And that's why it's so important, isn't it? The means of grace, the importance of the Word of God, the importance of prayer, the importance of fellowship and of the Lord's Supper. So firstly, all people have a sinful nature. And then secondly, we need to confess our sins. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's important to remember here that John is seeking to encourage believers to cling on to the truth that's been revealed to them. John knows that walking in the light is not always a comfortable experience. As we walk in the light, we become more conscious of sin, not less conscious. So what do Christians do about their sin? Well, we don't deny our sin, but we admit it and we confess it. We must acknowledge before God that we have been sinners and that we still sin. That we're not only sinful by nature, but also by practice. And so confession recognizes that the particular action or course of behavior or the things that we've thought or said or done were morally wrong, and that they brought a degree of guilt upon us because of that wrong. But that's what walking in the light does. If we walk in the light, if we live by the truth, then we will have sin revealed to us. And we are therefore to admit it and to confess it. Now, it's right, of course, to confess our general sinfulness. But this is a call to confess particular sins. That as we realise that what we have done is sinful, then we confess those sins to the Lord. And so John encourages us here to confess our sins by reminding us what the Lord is like. He mentions two things. He says he is faithful and he is just. And these are important encouragements for us to come and confess our sin. Firstly, he is faithful. Now, this could be referring to God's general faithfulness, because he is faithful in his nature and therefore in his actions. But when God's faithfulness is spoken of in Scripture, it is invariably associated with his covenant promises, which, of course, are consistent with his nature. And that is what we see here, as his faithfulness is brought together with his justice and with the forgiveness of sins. When Jeremiah was given the word of God to declare regards the new covenant, he said, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." It was a promise, a declaration from God. And so it is clear that part of God's faithfulness to his people is that he forgives our sin. It's impossible for God to go against his own nature, and therefore he will always do what he promises. He's faithful to his word, to all his promises, and we know they're all yes and amen in Christ. And so the fact that he is faithful encourages us to come and confess our sin, but also he is just. That This inevitably brings us to the means of salvation, doesn't it? To the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God can only be just in forgiving sin if those sins have been punished as his justice requires. And those sins had to be punished as our sins. Those sins are personal to us and they are personal to God. And so it requires God's good judgment, justice requires that our sins are dealt with personally. And therefore, it's important that we understand that idea of representation. We've already thought about it in terms of us falling in Adam, but likewise, our salvation works in the same way. Adam was the representative head of creation, and Christ is a representative head of the new creation. Adam led all mankind into sin, but Christ deals with the sin of all his people. All those who would be born again by his Spirit. All those who would walk in the light. You see, those sins that Christ dealt with on the cross had to be for real people and then be their real personal sins that they might be forgiven. And so because Christ was punished for our sins, then we know that we receive forgiveness. Because God is faithful and he is just. Paul links the justice of God with the atoning sacrifice earlier on in Romans. When he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice." So God is faithful in the keeping of his promises, but he's also just, that he doesn't turn aside justice in order that we be saved. That would be to go against his nature as well. And so God is both just and the justifier of those that have faith in Christ, as Paul also says in Romans chapter 3. So the fact that the penalty of death for was for sin and it was paid for by Christ means that God won't punish us as well. And so that should also be an encouragement for us to come and confess our sins. It's not as if God doesn't know what we are like. He doesn't know what we have done. But that rather we are to come and freely confess our sins. That is an encouragement that he is faithful and just. That he won't suddenly go, "Well, that sin wasn't dealt with." No, we know that justice was served at the cross. We know that he is faithful to his promises and his promise to forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. I wonder how we react when we find a specific sin come under God's exposing light, when we become aware of a sin in a certain area of life. What do we do? Do we come and confess it? I wonder if the confession of specific sins is something of a weakness in the modern day church. Our danger, I think, is that we resist the conviction of sin. And therefore, we don't come and confess. And therefore, we actually make life harder for ourselves. We end up by not coming and confessing. We end up causing a distance to appear between us and our Lord's, that we start to feel that little bit removed from him because we're not walking as closely with him as we should be. We need to understand that that life as a Christian is going to require a continuous cycle of being convicted of sin and confessing our sin. And of course that is hard, that we can find it humiliating at times. We don't like it when other people point out things in us. And yet, the wise thing and the right thing to do is to confess those sins and to turn to the Lord again. Of course, the times when we don't want to do that. But we have better times and worse times, don't we? There are times when we are aware that we are sinning and that we don't want to be told that we need to confess those sins. Any time that we are angry about something that is not to do with what right and wrong, but is to do with what we want it, and someone points that out to us, when we react to that, we're essentially saying, look, I'm not willing to recognize that is sinful. I'm certainly not going to confess that sin. But the sad reality is, if we continue allowing that to happen, if we excuse those sins, it just draws us further away from the Lord. Sometimes we can allow where we come from to be an excuse. I remember speaking to somebody who said that because they were from Italy, that it was inevitable that they would have a bad temper. And I thought, well, maybe I'm Italian as well, but I didn't know that. But we can make excuses for ourselves, can't we? The excuse that we generally make is that somebody else did something. That's why we acted like that. That somebody provoked us. But the point is that we don't need to react to that provocation. That is because of sin within us that causes us to do that. And the more we allow ourselves to do that, the more we then justify that behavior. And the more then inevitably we end up sinning. It's one of the reasons why it can be hard as a new believer. That as you walk with the Lord, you see more and more of your sin, and yet you are aware that you've been saved from all your sins. And yet suddenly you become aware of things that are sinful in your life that you never even knew were sinful before. And it can become crushing. That rather than growing, you think, you are growing in sin. You're becoming more sinful. Well, that's not necessarily the reality. Rather, becoming more aware of sin is because you're walking in the light, because you are more aware of what God wants from your life and how we should be. I think the same can happen to anybody that goes from being to some degree half-hearted to being more wholehearted towards the Lord and really starting to read the Word and to meditate on it and so on, and that suddenly you get struck by how sinful you are. And again, it can be crushing. But we come back to a verse like this: if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That's where John leads on to. The fact that not only are we to confess our sins, but that God will forgive us and purify us. See, John is encouraging believers not only to seek to walk in the light, but to confess their sins. And he does so because God is faithful and just. But he also encourages them of what will result from their confession. That they will have their sins forgiven and they will be purified from all unrighteousness. Now notice that this is conditional. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, our salvation is not conditional upon our confession of every sin that we've ever sinned. And so this is talking about forgiveness in time and cleansing in our walk with the Lord. Look at it this way. Clearly, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be sins that we have committed in the past that we have not specifically confessed. I wonder how many of the tantrums when you were 2 and 3 and 4 and so on you confessed. It shows the point, doesn't it? I was thinking that the other day as I was seeing these things in my children. And that there is a need to confess, isn't there? That confession that we are utterly bankrupt, that we are utterly ruined, that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God whatsoever. Indeed, that all that we have done is sin. Not just those few things. But then as we walk with the Lord, we become aware of things that perhaps we were unaware of before, things that we thought were fine before, and now we realise they weren't fine. And so we confess those. As those things come up, we are to confess them. and that the Lord forgives us and cleanses us or purifies us from all unrighteousness. This is something that happens in space and time, so to speak. That our repentance at salvation is a general form of repentance. It might come about because of the specific sins that we become aware of, and therefore that brings us to the need, to the awareness of a need of a Saviour. But essentially we are confessing sins in a general manner. But as we walk with the Lord, we are to confess specific sins. And particularly those sins that we sin as believers, that we sin against the light. As already said, if we don't confess those sins, we will become distant from him. But also, there will be feelings of guilt and so on, that's because we haven't had those sins forgiven. And again, not that that affects our salvation. But those specific things that we are hanging on to, that we're denying that they are sinful, that those things need to be confessed. If we don't confess our sins, we increasingly allow ourselves to continue to sin. And so this process of confession causes us to see that we can't live for the Lord the way that we ought without his power working in us. It could be something as simple as that we suddenly realize that we are trying to live the Christian life in our own steam or under our own steam, in our own strength. And that's just not possible. And so we confess that. Or that we need to confess specific sins that are our character failures and so on. Or something that we know that we have just done wrong. We snap at somebody or we show a lack of kindness towards another. And these things are to be confessed, aren't we? We are to seek to be as much like Christ as we can be. And so therefore we must be concerned with any sins that we have, and we must have that desire to confess them. So again, I wonder if we see this as something important, that when we pray, do we confess our sins? Do we confess specific things? When we read the Word of God and it raises an issue for us, do we there and then confess those sins? You see, again, John is encouraging us by saying that God will forgive us our sins and purify from all unrighteousness. You see, the longer we take to confess our sins, the more we become convinced that this won't be the case, that God won't forgive us, that he won't purify us, that we open the doorway to the devil getting in and whispering to us that we've blown it this time and so on. And again, that can cause us to feel that distance, that coldness towards the things of God and towards the Lord. And God promises to forgive us and to cleanse us, because he is faithful and just, that he has promised to do so because of what his Son has done for us, that completed, finished work of Christ. Again, it's that pursuit of absolute purity, that desire to seek to live holy lives, and that's what we must seek to live. We have a God who is light, and we are children of light, and so therefore we are to seek to be like him. Again, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans: count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in our mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We are to offer ourselves to God, but we are to do so continually. He will say it in other words later on in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And see, it's foolish, isn't it, to fail to confess our sins. It is a denial of the faithfulness and the justice that has already been served by our God. It's also a denial, isn't it, of his he being light and our desire to walk in the light. See, by confessing our sins, we are not diminishing the work of Christ in any way, are we? Perhaps we might feel that is the case. There might be some that say, well, look, if I'm constantly confessing my sin, and it's as almost as if I'm just like I was before, that nothing has happened, there's been no transformation. But that's where we need to remind ourselves that although we have the Spirit of God in us, we still have our fallen nature, we still have our flesh. And so we need to keep reminding ourselves and one another that we are in a battle, aren't we? We're in a struggle, we're in a spiritual battle, which Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6 and speaks about the need to put on the armour of God. Because we are in a real battle, and so therefore we need real spiritual armour. And see, it's in our fallen human nature that we seek for a quick fix. It's in our fallen human nature that we give up and we just say, look, this is too hard. But that's not what the Lord wants, and that's not what John is trying to encourage believers that he's writing to do. No, he's saying, come, walk in the light, have those sins exposed, go through the humiliation of it, be humbled, humble to the point where you are completely humble, and that all you want to do is to know what your Lord wants for you, knowing that that is what is best. But at the same time, John's saying, don't think that you will completely eradicate sin from your life. And that's why the gospel is important for Christians as well as non-Christians. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the saving grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves, particularly when we fall into sin, that God is gracious, that he loves us, and that should draw us to him rather than causing us to hide or to run away. At such times we need to be reminded that our relationship to the Lord is based on what Christ has done, not what we do. And therefore we don't go off like a stray sheep, but we stay close to our shepherd, to the good shepherd. That we recognise that there's that battle all the time, and that we need, in God's grace and by God's power, to keep fighting it. And so therefore we're going to see that confession is part of a Christian life. But the confession leads to forgiveness. It leads to that clear conscience. And so we should be quick to confess sin. But at the same time, it should cause us to look forward again. How often we should be reminding ourselves to look forward to the future. Because there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus returns. When we promise this, that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Surely part of that being like him is that we no longer have that fallen, sinful nature. We no longer have that ability to let down our guard in dramatic and often terrible ways. One day we know that sin will be conquered once and for all. But until that day, we are to confess our sins because he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen.